marked by the Hebrew letter Mem. It is verses 97 to 104. Psalm 119, verses 97 to 104. It's probably a little late to mention this, but that is page 514 if you'd like to use the Pew Bible. I'll give ear again to the reading of God's holy word. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. As for the reading of God's word, you can be seated. Oh, how I love your holy law, O Lord. There's a sense in which, of course, that exclamation should make perfect sense to us as God's people. We would say we love the Bible. Or at least we want to say we're growing in our desire and love for the Holy Scriptures. But at the same time, for many in the present day, for many even Christians, that exclamation may be sound strange. What do you mean you love the law of God? Isn't it the law that binds us, that keeps us from freedom? Isn't it the law that ties fetters to us? Hasn't Jesus, after all, come to deliver us from the law? We hear some who say they would like to unhitch from the Old Testament. And of course, we often understand the Bible to be divided in that way, don't we? We think of the old as law, we think of the new as promise and gospel. And then we ask questions like, well, if you're going to love the law, hasn't the gospel superseded the law? Doesn't the Apostle Paul have some really negative things to say about the law after all? Of course, you here know that there is much more to that simplistic distinction. We find in the Old Testament not only law, but we find promises there for God's people. And the same is true in the New. There's not only promise, there's not only gospel, but there are commandments there as well. And I'll remind you of something you know very well, that obedience to Christ's commands is one of the evidences that we are His and that we love Him. That's exactly what He said. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. As we get into this text, what I really want to do tonight is to show us how essential really a love for God's law is for our growth in godliness, and we'll see four different ways that that love for God's law produces godliness in our lives from the stands. But before we do, I just want to state here how important it is for us to be able to say that with a full confidence, unashamedly. To repeat this exclamation of Psalm 119, verse 97, oh, how I love your law. The promises of the new covenant that are stated in the Old Testament, include not only the forgiveness of sins, but of course the very writing of God's law on our hearts, so that we would be empowered by the Holy Spirit to walk in His statutes, empowered to obedience. And so the law is an instruction for our lives, of course. We refer to this often in the confession or the reading of the law and confession of sin in the morning worship services. The law has various functions. It is a directive for our lives, but it also, in showing us our guilt where we have failed to keep it, it drives us to Christ as the perfect law keeper. It's His merit and His mediation and His blood sacrificially given for us that satisfies the demands of the law for us. And so we come to Christ for pardon for our transgressions. But we also come to Christ, as often say, not only for pardon, but also for power. Because it's Christ by His Spirit in whom the promises of the new covenant are through whom the promises of the new covenant are fulfilled in our lives, that we would walk in God's law, His statutes. And so there's a sense in which the gospel, or the law rather, drives us to Christ. But then Christ also brings us back to the commandments. He does so not to do so out of our own power. We were never to think we could do so out of our own power. We were never to think that we could live a life pleasing to God by virtue of our own merit. But the commandments are they tell us what it looks like to live a life in thanksgiving to God through this Spirit-empowered obedience. And so we have errors to avoid on either side. If we're going to stay in the road, there are two ditches that we have to avoid. There's the ditch of legalism, and there's the ditch of antinomianism. And so far be it from us to go into the ditch of legalism, to think that we have merited anything by our own obedience, that we could ever gain a right standing with God by what we do. That is an error, of course. It is to dilute the gospel. It is to add to it, to say that Christ is not enough. But at the same time, the other ditch to avoid is antinomianism. That is an understanding of the law that is to dismiss it, as it were. That we're free in Christ, and so we dismiss to some degree his commands. That's another ditch. It's sort of an equal but opposite error. And we tend to think maybe, well, if we have too much, if we're too legalistic, then we just need to add a little grace. Or maybe if we're too loose, we need to add a little law. But it doesn't balance out in quite that way, because the proper way to understand these things are in Christ himself. To claim or to believe that we could in any way merit something before God, to be legalist in that way is to dilute the gospel. It's to shortchange the work of Christ. It's to say that his death and resurrection and his obedience were not enough, that we have to add to it. But at the same time, antinomianism is to shortchange the ongoing work of Christ and his ascension. And so they're both Christological errors. It is to say that it is to shortchange what Christ is doing in his exaltation, the fact that he has given us his Spirit to empower us to battle with indwelling sin, to have various degrees of victory as we're changed from one degree of glory to another, and to know his power at work in our lives. You see, then, I say all this as this is a pretty hot and fast introduction. I guess we've kind of sort of jumped right into it, but I say all that just to say that the law and the gospel, it is to set forth this premise that we ought to be able to say this. Oh, how I love your law. For the Christian, the law and the gospel, though distinct, to borrow the words of our confession, they're not enemies for the Christian. They sweetly comply with one another. And so we ought to be able to say this. Oh, how I love your law. When it comes to the idea of law, the term, of course, we can think of it as a moral and legislative code. We think of commands, and certainly we ought to. But at the same time, the word is more comprehensive than that. It is the Hebrew word Torah. Often the Torah is spoken of or used with reference to the first five books of the Bible. We call that the Pentateuch, or the five books of the law. But it's more than just commands. Certainly commands are included there, but it's more than that. And so the word Torah can mean more than just law. It can mean teaching. It's more comprehensive. And of course, the author, as he's done so far before, and he's doing so again here, he uses various terms in this psalm to reference Scripture. And look at, again, in this stanza, the diversity of terms. We've already seen the one law in verse 97. But there is, in verse 98, commandment. There is, in verse 99, testimonies. In verse 100, precepts. In verse 101, rules. And then again, rules. And then in verse 103, words. He used the singular form of that in verse 101, word, and then finally in verse 104, precepts. So we have all these various terms. These terms are showing us the comprehensive nature of God's law, each of them meaning, yes, referring to God's law, but having distinct meanings of their own. And that term law, as it sort of sets the tone for this stanza, has that idea of a comprehensive understanding of the Word of God. And I hope we will see as we move forward that the comprehensive nature of that term, Torah, teaching, that all of the teaching of God's truth, of his law and a love for that law, it produces a comprehensive growth for us. And we don't just grow in one or two areas. We grow in all of them. It's the same as we think of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. That's why that pastors often harp on this, that it's not the fruits of the Spirit, plural, but the fruit of the Spirit, which is ninefold, as it goes on to speak of love and joy and peace and patience and such. It is to say rather that if we have Christ and we have the Spirit, then all of these things, to some degree or another, ought to be present in our lives because they are the products of the Holy Spirit. And so it is here, this comprehensive nature of the love for God's law, that what it brings about is a comprehensive growth in godliness. And so the exclamation of verse 97 should be the heart cry of every Christian. We ought to be saying, "Oh, how I love your law." We love God's law. Why? Because we love God. We love the one who is the divine lawgiver, that he is holy, righteous, and good, and so is his law. His law is the expression, yes, the commandments, but the entirety, the comprehensive nature of the teaching. It is the expression of his character. His commandments are what he desires to be replicated in the lives of his people. And so if we're going to grow in godliness, then a love for God's law is essential to that growth in godliness. And now with that, let's move on to the actual text here and see from this stanza, this theme we've been alluding to, it's that growth in godliness results from a love for God's word. Growth in godliness results from a love for God's word. And we'll see four things that a love for God's word produces with regard to this growth in godliness. First, we'll see that a love for God's law produces wisdom. As he says things like, "I'm wiser than my enemies and have more understanding than all my teachers." We'll see that a love for God's law produces restraint. As he says in verse 101, he holds back his feet from every evil way. We'll see that a love for God's law produces delight. As in verse 103, he declares that God's word is sweet, sweeter than honey to his taste. And then finally, this may sound strange, but hopefully it'll make sense when we get there. A love for God's law produces hatred. Hatred, verse 104, he says, "I hate every false way." This is showing us a comprehensive growth in godliness produced by a love for God's law. Well, let's, in the first place, see how a love for God's law produces wisdom. He says in verse 98 that God's law is ever with him. God's commandments are there. Verse 97, "It is my meditation all the day." He speaks of here his constant meditation, that it has allowed him to be wiser than his enemies. A love for God's law produces wisdom. It produces wisdom, in his case, that he says makes him wiser than his enemies. Time and time again, we've encountered these enemies, the proud, the insolent, the wicked, they're called. Here, they're just referred to as his enemies. They are those who have sought to sabotage him. They've been lying in wait, and the Lord so far has allowed him to escape the snare of the fowler, as it were. He's been able to get out of their trap. The psalmist here, the author, we don't know who it is. It's technically anonymous, traditionally, as you would imagine. David has been, the authorship has been attributed to him. And if that is the case, certainly David was a man who knew what it was to face enemies, and the Lord allowed him in various ways to escape from his enemies as he faced them. He showed, really we see in his life, what it is for one to be committed to the way of the Lord, to not fight in underhanded ways as he refused to take the life of King Saul, even though he had multiple opportunities. So here the psalmist is saying that he is wiser than his enemies because God's word is ever with him. Certainly his enemies, they are skilled at scheming, but they're not truly wise. They're foolish. And the psalmist won't play on their terms. He's committed to the Lord. Of course, our Lord Jesus Christ is one that in him we find this truth as well, don't we? Even greater than David, it was he who by God's word confounded the wisdom of the wise. They would come often to try to trip him up in the things that he was saying, and they would ask him questions regarding paying taxes to Caesar, or whether it was a question about the resurrection and marriage and divorce, and trying to trip him up. And he would confound them with his wisdom. And also he would, in that, provide for us principles to build on and to have understanding for those difficult questions. Well, Here we have, we're reminded again that eventually the Lord will vindicate us. But sometimes, even in this life, we see enemies fall into their own traps. And we see that the wisdom of God continues to confound the wise of this world. So God's law has given him greater wisdom than his enemies. But it's also given him more understanding than his teachers. Look at verse 99. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. Through God's word, he's gained more understanding of his than his teachers. Now, it could be that he's referring to poor teachers. And by his study of God's word, he has come to excel them. That could very well be the case. We take for granted these days, we have so many faithful Christian schools and colleges and seminaries. We take for granted that that has, especially for preceding generations, those things were really difficult to find. Especially in the days before there was online learning. There were many who are now at retirement age now, or maybe have entered into retirement. But these men who were training for the ministry, who were going to be pastors, they were learning from many times because of their location, and the only seminary that was available to them, they were learning from biblical scholars who didn't even believe many times in the inspiration and authority of the Bible. And so they would have to supplement their teaching with outside sources. Or sometimes, if they were able, they would find, as a needle in the haystack, a faithful professor within the seminary who was truly a believer. And they would draw encouragement from them. And those men have gone on, according to Scripture, in learning from the Scriptures, by God's testimonies. They have gone on to have more understanding in the ways of godliness than those so-called scholars. So he could be speaking of poor teachers, but he may actually be referring to faithful teachers that he's excelled. But isn't that what a good teacher wants? He wants his students eventually to surpass him. He wants to impart whatever knowledge he can, but he wants his students to go on farther than he ever could. Think of this maybe with our own children. Isn't that the case? We want them to be more devoted than we were. We want them to be more mature in their lives, to go farther in their Christian lives than we did. One of our favorite things to do lately is that when I come across funny things online, I save it and I show the kids. And so about every once a week, they come to me, "Dad, have you got anything new for us to look at?" Well, one of the ones I found this week was a picture of an elderly man running a marathon. And the caption under it said, "What's your excuse?" But immediately under that that caption, answering the question, "What's your excuse?" was this: "He had more time to train than me." The elderly man is more fit to run the marathon than I am as a young man because he's had more time to train. But isn't that really what we want with our children? That they've had a head start. We think of our own lives, and maybe we come from faithful Christian homes, but sometimes many of us didn't, or perhaps we only went so far. So even still then, we want to go farther. We want our children to go farther than we did because they've had a head start. Well, then he goes on to speak in verse 100, "I understand more than the aged." Perhaps that is a reference to elders. Perhaps it's a reference to the ancients, as some understand it to be. When it comes to wisdom, we do have to acknowledge that experience itself is a great teacher. Wisdom comes, very simply, really from living. There are many practical lessons to learn in life and that bring wisdom. But he says here in verse 100 that he has a greater understanding than the aged, the elderly, the elders, or the ancients, because of God's precepts. The wisdom according to the word is far superior than wisdom according to the world. There is great wisdom to be gained in the world, not worldly wisdom in the sense that which is natural and earthly and unspiritual and demonic, as James would speak of, that which is according to the world's system, opposed to God. Not that type of wisdom, but wisdom to be gained in the world in the sense that to be gained from the created order, just by the way things work in God's design for creation. Laws like sowing and reaping, these principles, things that you see in Proverbs that are really evident to all who are responding to natural light and God's revelation in creation. So there's much to be learned there, but But even that has to be understood in light of, the world has to be understood in light of God's word. Perhaps this is a reference, as we wonder who he's speaking of here, to the ancients. Is he speaking of those who were godly, who had gone before him so long before? Because we ought to be excelling them as well. We couldn't do it apart from them, but we ought to be going farther than them. I think you can see this in the development of theology and understanding in the history of the church. As you see the workings of the Trinity in the early creeds and councils answering heresies. But then, and for some, we still use their language and we still use the concepts and how they were understanding Scripture. We use that today. Even we continue to confess things such as the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. But then you see in the Reformation, after the corruption of both morality and doctrine, you see the doctrines of the gospel brought out and recovered and revived and codified. And certainly we have to build upon them. We can't do it without them. We have to understand that the Holy Spirit was active in the church before us all through the years. I used to sort of have, when I was a kid growing up, I had this sort of idea of church history. There was Paul and the apostles after Jesus, and then there was a bunch of stuff that was messed up, the Roman Catholic Church, and then out popped Billy Graham, and sort of here we are. But of course, there is so much more. We can't go on without them because we stand on their shoulders. But because we stand on their shoulders, we ought to be able to see a little further. A little further down the road, over the horizon. And so he says, according to God's word, and this is the way we ought to be growing in it, that we could say, we can understand by God's grace, not in a prideful way, but by God's grace, we are growing in this knowledge, understanding more than the ancients, in whatever way he's referring to that. So God's love for God's law produces wisdom. Because if we love it, we will no doubt hear it. We will read it. We will study it. We will meditate on it. Wisdom, as you know, is more than knowledge. It's practical. And so we will seek to conform our lives to this wisdom. And that brings us to the next thing we see as a production of a love for God's law and the godliness it produces. It's this, that a love for God's law produces restraint. Restraint. Now, this is a restraint in a positive and not a negative way. This is what those who would maybe oppose this statement, as we said at the beginning, oh, how I love your law. This is what those who would say, of course, this is what I'm talking about. The law is restraining, it's binding, it's fetters, it's enslavement and bondage. But no, this is in a good way, not a negative way. It's not the type of restraint that keeps us from joy and liberty, but actually a restraint that brings us into true joy and liberty. Is a fish imprisoned? Is a fish kept from freedom because it can't walk on the land? Or is a bird less free because it doesn't have arms or hands? No, of course, they were made either to swim or to fly. Their freedom is found in what they were made for. The same is true with us. Our true freedom is found in what we were made for, to live as those who bear the image of God and reflect His glory. True freedom is found in coming under the easy yoke of the divine lawgiver. And so the psalmist says in verse 101, I hold back my feet from every evil way. Evil way. That's where the love for God's law produces restraint. It restrains from the evil way, from his feet going down the deviant path. He doesn't, verse 102, I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. He keeps his feet there on the path of righteousness. Because the paths that divert from God's law, from his commandments, they promise liberty. They promise happiness. As Ray and I were talking at the beginning of the service, that's the lie of the devil. God's holding out on you. Has God really said, whenever you're tempted to take those paths that would deviate from God's truth, from His commandments, from His way, you should hear in that temptation the echo of the hiss of the serpent in your ears. See, a love for God's law is what kept his feet on the path of righteousness. Now, That's not to say we don't at times divert from the path. There are many pulls pulling us away. There is the struggle, but that is the question. Is there actually a struggle? Are you fighting it? Or do you simply love the deviant path? I wonder, do you know the joy of what it is to come through temptation having resisted it? Because of your love for God's Word. Not just because you ought to obey, but because you love to obey the Word of God because you love the God of the Word. So his turning aside, or rather his not turning aside, it's an evidence that he has taught, he's been taught by God. It's evidence that he truly does love the law of God. So he's not a hypocrite here. Yes, he may sin, but truly, he can say with his lips and with his life, "Oh, how I love your holy law." Because he keeps his feet from every evil path. But not only is it an evidence that he loved God's law and what he'd been taught by God, it's also a means here. He says, "I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word." This is part of the way we keep the word of God. Is by walking and maintaining in the path of righteousness. Self-denial, restraining our feet from those sinful ways. If we're not pursuing holiness in our lives, then we can't say with our lips that we love God's law. So a love for God's law, the godliness it produces is this. It produces wisdom. It produces restraint. A third thing we find in verse 103, it produces delight. Love for God's law produces delight. Now, in the last stanza, we saw back in verse 92 this concept of him delighting in the law of God. He said that if the law had not been his delight, he would have perished in his affliction. All that he had suffered from his enemies, it would have been enough to do him in. But it was the word of God and his love, his delight in God's law that sustained him. And now he expresses that same idea, his delight, but he does so with this picturesque language, using the illustration that we can all understand. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. He takes great pleasure in the Word of God. More desirable to him than nature's greatest sugar, more sweet to his taste than honey to his mouth. He prefers God's Word to even the greatest pleasures in life. Like honey, the word is a sweet savor to the taste buds of his soul. There is a such thing as a spiritual taste. It's something that we're given by grace, but it is also something that we have to cultivate. It's a taste that our palate has to be expanded, as it were. And at times it can contract. If we are giving ourselves to other pursuits, if we are delighting in other things, we'll find that our love, perhaps, for God's truth and for communion with Him, that those things, they're not as sweet to us as they once were. And so we have to cultivate those things again in God's grace. But he's tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And if we're going to grow in godliness and wisdom and conformity to God's commands, then God's truth must be sweet. It must be agreeable to our palate. And if it's not, the problem, of course, is not with the Word of God. The problem is with our taste. It needs to be cultivated once again. John Calvin writes, "It is possible that a man may be affected with reverence towards the law of God, but no one will cheerfully follow it, save he who has tasted this sweetness. God requires of us no slavish service. He will have us to come to Him cheerfully." How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth, is the word of God, sweet to his soul. And then as we grow in our love for God and his word, we do find our palate expanding. We find that his promises delight us, but not just his promises, his judgments even, they comfort us. His commandments also delight us. Things that perhaps we used to read and think that, oh, this is, I don't like this. This is binding. This is like fetters. This is like taking away my liberty. Now, as we come to love this God of the Word, the things that were unsavory to us, the things that we turned our nose towards, like a child with his vegetables, these things have now become sweeter and sweeter. But it's only if these other things are true. It's only if we're loving God's law. It's only if we're seeing it for the wisdom that it is. It's only if it is working so in our lives that we are restraining our path from the wicked way. All of this goes together. And notice how his delight is described in the way he consumes the Word. It's sweet like honey to his taste, and he is consuming it like honey. Look at verse 97. It is my meditation all the day. That term can be understood, meditation, to mull over, to roll over. Perhaps a crude expression is just to chew the cud. Verse 98, the word, the commandment is ever with him. You see how he's receiving this, regurgitating this. He is chewing the cud, as it were. He is having it before him all the time, turning it over in his mind. Joey Piper asked this question: what is it that you daydream about? That's really what you're meditating on. Perhaps we can understand meditation in that way. I've heard Sinclair Ferguson time and time again ask the question in a similar way. He says, what do you think about when you've got nothing much to think about? What's your default? You're riding in the car, and you don't have the radio on. You're not talking on the phone. I guess you're not supposed to do it in the car anyway, but where does your mind go then? When there are no distractions? It may be your interests and hobbies. It may be things you're concerned about. Maybe relationships. Maybe upcoming events. It may be your finances and your future. What do you think about when you've got nothing much to think about? Certainly, these are things that need to be thought about. They need to be. They are our concerns. But for the psalmist here, it's as though beside him is a jar of honey. And he's reaching into it again and again and again. Your commandment is ever with me. It is my meditation all the day. Oh, how I love your law. So wisdom, obedience, delight, all of these come from loving God's law. And that love is expressed in our regular musings, our meditation on it. Well, then a final thing. Love for God's law produces wisdom, produces restraint, it produces delight. Finally, from the end of verse 104, it produces hatred. A love for God's law produces hatred. Now, I said at the beginning, that exclamation of verse 97, oh, how I love your law, may sound strange to even some Christians today. Well, this last point of the sermon probably sounds even stranger. How can love produce hatred? Aren't these things antithetical? Isn't God love? Aren't we called to love? How can you say that love for God's law produces hatred? Well, that's because there is a good hatred. If we love God, then we will hate what God hates. It is precisely because God is love that he hates sin, that he hates wickedness. He hates what is evil. He hates what is contrary to him and to his holiness. And so the psalmist here says, I hate every false way. And what produces this hatred? It's the understanding that he has according to God's word. So a growth in a love for God's law, a growth in an understanding for God's law, a growth in the wisdom that we've seen it produces, and a delight in it, and a restraining from our feet from evil ways, produces a hatred for every evil way, every false way. Pastor Gavin Beers points out that this stanza is bookended by both love and hate. Oh, how I love your law, therefore I hate every false way. If we use the previous metaphor of honey, We might say it this way: if God's word is sweet to our taste, then sin will be bitter. I hate every false way. And notice that, remember that the term law is more than just the commandment. It is the teaching. It's comprehensive. So also is the hatred for the false way. The sin that he hates is comprehensive. I hate every false way. This is not selective hatred. It is a comprehensive hatred for all evil. That is what a love for God and a love for his law will produce in our lives. And it will produce it at every level. It will produce a hatred for public and societal sins. If we love life as God commands, then we will hate murder. We will hate abortion and the dismembering of children in the womb. And not only abortion, of course, but that is the glaring example we can't ignore. If we love God's institution of marriage, we'll hate all perversions of it. We'll hate adultery. We'll hate promiscuity. We'll hate immodesty. We'll hate homosexuality. We'll hate pornography. We'll hate all perversions. If we love justice, we'll hate injustice and corruption. If we love God's creation and his created order, we'll hate its abuses. We'll hate the attempts to undo it, to unravel it. We'll hate public and societal sins. We'll hate the sins that we see in others. Now perhaps you speak to someone, you love this brother, and yet you think, man, this person's pride is insufferable. You need to speak to them about this matter. A zeal for God's glory will hate sins in the church. It will hate false doctrine and false worship and immorality and abuse in the church. Frankly, those are easy. It's easy to hate the sin out there. But the psalmist says, I hate every false way. Brothers and sisters, do you hate the sin in here? Do you hate every false way in here? The false ways that are produced in your the way you think, sometimes the things that you say and the way that you behave. If we love God's law, we will. We will hate every false way, including those within our own selves. Because within there are, with the old man, with the old nature, there are no peace treaties. We are reconciled as persons to God. But the sinful nature will never be reconciled to God. The only thing that is said of it that we must do is to kill it. Paul says in Romans 8, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. And as many of you know, John Owen paraphrased that by saying this: be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. I hate every false way. There is no truce with sin. It must die. And the solution is, of course, coming to Christ, who is offered to us in the gospel for the forgiveness of sins, but also coming to him for the power of his Spirit to battle against indwelling sin and to yield our members to holiness while we put sin to death in the flesh. So a love for God's law produces wisdom. It produces restraint from every deviant path. It produces a delight in the obedience of God's commands. And it produces hatred for every false way. This is comprehensive growth in godliness. And it all comes from a love for God's word. So may verse 97 find an answering echo in each of our hearts. Oh, how I love your law, O Lord. Let us pray. Our God, we come to you with thanksgiving.